beginning in verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. And Lord, add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. We're making a hymn book collection in the pulpit. It's my hope that I can do this kind of normally. This is very strange. I looked in the mirror this morning and I was kind of reminded of that old joke about the lost dog sign. You know, lost dog, three legs, right ear missing, blind in one eye, broken tail, answers to the name of Lucky. Deaf in one ear, blind in one eye at the moment. And so, yes, I'm going to stagger around more than usual. But, still lucky. And blessed. Because we have salvation in the Lord. So, I'm going to carry on where I was 2 weeks ago. I kind of got interrupted briefly there. We talked about sanctification and what that meant. And Paul was leading into some things. He brings up sanctification in verse 3 there. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And the idea of becoming holy and righteous, growing in sinlessness, as it were, that this is the direction that he wants to lead the people in Thessalonica. He wants to encourage them to grow and become more Christ-like. And then he immediately plunges into some very difficult topics and ones that are not necessarily easy for us to stand up and discuss. And so he launches directly into, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Why is that the first thing that he brings up? Why is that the very beginning of the discussion when he starts talking about sanctification? He's talking about becoming Christ-like, becoming pure, becoming holy. Why is that the thing that he goes to? And there's a number of reasons, I think, why that's the case. I'm going to, in the interests of, you know, appealing to my sermon preaching teachers from a long time ago, I'm going to do three of them. Yes, it's going well for me today. Okay. One of the reasons I think why Paul goes here, maybe the biggest one, is that this is very possibly the most common of human sins. This is one of the places where we fall into sin more than anything else. If we look around at the world in whole, this is the huge temptation. This is the thing that has maybe trapped more good people than any other kind of sin. And we look at David. You know, he was a righteous, godly man. And yet, this was the sin that trapped him. And this was where he failed to the point where he even arranged a murder on the basis of sexual sin. And so, this is a pervasive problem in the human condition. It's also, I think, pervasive because it's one of the sins, maybe the only sin, really, that is something where mankind has corrupted what God intended to be pure and righteous. You don't find any normal situation where God says to go out and lie or to go out and commit murder. You don't find situations where God is saying, you know, go and covet a little bit. That's never part of God's plan. And yet, the relationship between men and women is something that God created in us. It's something that He gave us, and He established it in a right and righteous place in our lives and relationships. And it's when we take that and we twist it and we turn it into something perverse that it becomes sin. And it's the only sin where we are taking what God intended to be righteous and turning it into something else. I think that's one of the reasons why it becomes such a huge problem. And so, maybe the first reason why Paul's going here is because it's a common problem. And secondly, it's also a cultural problem. Now, we live in a culture where that's very true. I frequently find that I just can't read the news. I can't read what's going on in the world. It's horrible. And I look at what's happening. I look at the sinfulness that's going on and the way that people are treating sin and particularly these kinds of sins and all the different weird and perverse ways they're trying to expand that sin. And that's becoming the flavor of our culture. And so when Paul emphasizes this, he's emphasizing it in a culture which had a very similar problem. The Thessalonian church is sitting smack in the middle of the Greco-Roman culture. This is both a time and a place where this kind of behavior is both culturally widely accepted. This is coming out of the Greek culture and in the Roman culture both. This was widely accepted. This was almost an encouraged part of the cultural existence. And it was also a part of the religions of the time and place. The people who lived there kind of adopted every religion that came down the road, but a lot of these religions that they were following, this was part of what they used in their church services. This was part of their religion, part of their temple practices. And so this immorality is something which was pervasive culturally and that defined a lot of the religions that they were dealing with. And so when Paul addresses that church there in Thessalonica, not only is he addressing what's kind of a common to all humans sin, but something which is very specific to their place, their time, their circumstances. Now the third one that kind of came to my mind is maybe a little bit more subtle in this. Because the third reason why he looks to this, I think, is because he's talking about the behavior of the believer as being under the control of the believer. And this is a type of sin that is so completely under the control of the person involved. We have the opportunity to choose our behavior. And he emphasizes in here, he emphasizes in verse 5, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. He emphasizes that for the believer, for those who know God, that this isn't something which is outside of control. It's not something that just in the heat of the moment, but it is where they make a conscious choice. And so he's drawing a line between those things that we control and those things that are outside of our control. He's emphasizing the idea that sin is something that we have control over, that we get to choose that behavior. We have in us the assistance of Christ and the Holy Spirit to choose right and reject wrong. Now, the fact that we don't always do that is maybe a little bit different problem, but the ability exists. We are given that through our relationship with Christ, that we can make the right choices, that we can follow Christ, that we can seek after righteousness and holiness, and we can grow in that direction. We can pursue that sanctification that God wants from us. So, when he points out that we have the ability to overcome our base nature, this is a fundamental piece of Paul's teaching, that throughout he's telling people, yes, you are saved by the grace of God, not by your works. You are called into righteousness. That is, into a relationship with God, and the relationship with God is one which is characterized by being like Christ. Now, we think about relationship, and we form relationships with people that we like being with. And we talk about having a relationship with God. And our relationship with God should have as its characteristic that God likes being with us. And God is going to like being with us if we live in a way and do the kinds of things that he likes to see, and if we don't do the kinds of things that he finds abhorrent. God does not like to hang out with those who are deeply involved in sin, any more than you probably don't like to hang out with people who are rude and unpleasant and difficult. That's just, that's not who you want to spend time with. You want to spend time with people that you feel good with. That's the way we are. Well, God does the same thing. He wants us to be in a relationship with him. And if that relationship is going to be a good, positive, growing relationship, we need to be of a character that he enjoys. And so in his desire for us, he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Why is his will that we become like him? Why is his will that we become like Christ? Because he can't look on sin. And he would kind of like to look at us. He wants to see us and be with us and have that close communion with us that comes from being his children, his family. And the only way we can have that is if we have that right relationship. And in order to have that relationship, we have to fight against sin. Now, this is an interesting passage because, again, I could jump and I could give you the ending here, but I'm going to just bring up a couple of things that are maybe asides to this that are worth thinking about. And they present some challenges from a translation or interpretation perspective. I like to dig in on the words and see how these things are put together, and particularly when I see that there are differences, maybe fundamental differences, in how different people have interpreted a passage. And we got a couple of places in here where we have some really fundamental challenges in terms of how this is translated. Verse 4 is really our big one, because it says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And we read that, and sometimes I think we think we understand what it's saying. And the problem is that it's not really necessarily well explained in the way the words come across. We have two words that show up in there. The word vessel is a big one, because we hit that word and it says, you know, what do we mean by a vessel? And the other word is possess. And the problem we have with this word possess is that this is, in Greek, it's a verb that it's describing a process, something that begins at one place and ends in another place. And the exact terminology has escaped me on that at the moment. But it's also a verb which is normally translated as acquire. And so you'll find in some of your translations, you will find this translated as that each of you should know how to acquire his own. And then we hit that word vessel. And Peter's grinning because I think he's probably got the translation that does it this way. And it will translate it as wife. Okay, now, let me tell you this. If your translation uses the word wife there, that is an interpretation in the translation. That's not what it says. It says vessel, container. That's the word. There's no problem with the translation. When we translate that as vessel, as a container, it's a vase. That's what it is. What it means is a little bit more problematic. And that's where that problem with possess comes in. Because the verb there can mean to acquire, that is, begin to bring into your possession, or to have something and gain control over it, to be controlling it. And so there's a little bit of subtle, you know, they're obviously related, but there's a little bit of difference between those two. Now, when we look at that word vessel, and just for fun here, we're going to take a real quick look at 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 7, we run into another use of this same term. It says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, he uses that term vessel there in reference to the wife, but he's using it in a way that it's not exclusive to the wife. Once again, we run into fun with Greek, in that Greek, like English, uses masculine references for both male and female when they're grouped together. You know, so it isn't always crystal clear. But there in 1 Peter, when he talks about the vessel, he's talking about the container of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now that makes really good sense as the one who contains, we've got a nice vessel here, contains the Holy Spirit. That we are containers of the Holy Spirit. That is a way that we can describe and identify ourselves. Whether Paul is using that idea here or not is maybe a little bit hard to say. We don't have any other real references to that idea. But if we think of this in the bigger picture, and the reason I mentioned that Greek does this weird thing with male-female stuff and using male to represent both, is that Paul tends to emphasize an equality in relationship that is missing in an awful lot of the teaching and the writing of the time. And so he goes away from the idea, in Paul's teaching, he goes away from the idea of the woman as the property of her husband, as being fully under his control, to an idea of a more balanced relationship. And when he talks about the sin and things that are issues there, he moves more towards the sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander idea, that there is an equality. And that matters in this particular case because one of the big reasons why this kind of immorality was a huge thing in the church, it's a largely male issue. It was a big deal for men, married and single women. Married women were kind of stuck into a separate sort of category and were assumed that they weren't involved in these kinds of things, because children needed to be able to trace their parentage. So married women were expected to remain faithful to their husbands, even though the husbands weren't necessarily required to. And so when Paul puts this in here about the possessing or acquiring, and I'm going to use possess because it maybe has a little bit better thing. Control is maybe the best word there. To control your own vessel, absolutely not a related word. Again, it would be a interpretive translation, but some of your Bibles will use the word body and say to control his own body. Now, that's probably exactly what Paul means. And he's saying his in the sense of both male and female, that everybody needs to learn the ability to control themselves. That's sort of where this whole thing is going. But you can sure generate an awful lot of struggle because of the oddities of the language and the way that he expresses that there. And this has been used to imply that men are in absolute control over their wives. It's been used in some other strange ways. But his point in this is that each person needs to be able to control themselves and not give in to that which is their natural impulse, which is exactly where he goes with the next sentence. And here's the danger of taking things out of context, because once we throw in that next phrase that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. There's too many syllables in that word. In sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust. See, that explains what he's trying to say back there. He says this is saying you need to be controlling yourself, not the way the Gentiles are doing that, where they're just running amok. He says this is what you should look like. You should have control over your behavior. You have that ability to refrain from sinning. And so that's one of those places where we run into a little translation. There's also another one there in verse 6, because verse 6 kind of follows along, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Now, I was absolutely astounded as I was studying on this to see how many times this is treated as a subject change. How many commentators and Bible scholars treat this as a subject change and say that he's talking about business, about money, about transactions, about not defrauding, not cheating, you know, have equal weights in your store, those kinds of things. And yet, he's not changing his line of discussion. Now, this follows right along. He says that you have control of yourself, you're not like the Gentiles, and that you're not doing anything which is offensive against one another. Now, he's setting up two things here when he's talking about the sin. He's talking about the fact that when we sin against another person, we do an injury against them. But we are primarily sinning against God. I mean, this was David's realization after his whole problem. This is his realization. We find that in Psalm 61, where he talks about, against you and you only have I sinned. That his sin was against God, even though, yeah, okay, there's a lot of sins against people, but the main sin is against God, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. In other words, God's the one who is going to pass judgment. God's the one who's going to mete out the punishment. Ultimately, God is the one that we need to be aware of in terms of sin, is that we're not trying to avoid offending other people. We're not worrying about whether we're doing what makes everybody else happy, but we are maybe doing what makes treating others properly, doing what is good in relation to others, because it pleases God that we do that, and that God's the one who's going to bring judgment. And he says, this is where we go with all of this. All of this stuff here about the sin and the immorality that's around them and how do we avoid this and all of that. He says, God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. To have a relationship with Him, He wants us to come to Him as holy, set apart, righteous. Go back. Reread Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and look at how many times God says, be holy, for I am holy. You don't have to do that right now. You can do it later. Be holy, because I am holy. This whole business with the law and the washing and all of these things that we see in the Old Testament there are talking about how to be holy, how to present yourself before God. And what's going on in all of that, he's giving them the example of physical cleanness. He's giving the example of behavioral cleanness so that they understand the need for spiritual cleanness. And now we have Christ who has cleansed us from our sins, who gives us a spiritual cleanness. And he says, now live up to what you have received. I called you into this. Separate yourself from all of this stuff that's going on in the world around you. Separate yourself from all of that and come and be with me and like me. That's what it means when he says in holiness is to be separated to God, for him, like him. And he finishes this up with one of those really harsh things. And Paul is not hard on the Thessalonians. I've mentioned that I don't feel like he's criticizing the church. He's not correcting them and leaning on them about their problems. But he throws this in here in verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God. Is those who reject this idea of becoming righteous, becoming sanctified for the Lord, those who reject that, he says, you're not rejecting man's teaching. You're not rejecting Paul's teaching. You're rejecting God. And it's not just rejecting his teaching, but you are rejecting the person of God. You're rejecting the person of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be forgiven of our sins than through faith in Jesus Christ, through the sacrifice that he made on the cross. There's no other way to be forgiven. And if we don't live up to that, if we don't try to become sanctified, if we don't try to set ourselves apart to God, if we just blend into the world and live the way the world lives and do all of that, it says we've rejected God, we've rejected the only way that he's given us for forgiveness, because he has also given us the Holy Spirit. And that's a key piece. He has given us the Holy Spirit. Because I can't do this in my own strength. I can't make myself Christ-like by my own effort. I will always fail because of the fundamental nature that I inherited from Adam. But through the Holy Spirit, I have God's power to overcome. Only through the Holy Spirit do I have power to overcome. But I have that. I have that. I have that because Jesus promised that he would send another helper. And he has. And I know that I have that. I've experienced that. I feel that. We do not have to give in to the passions of our base nature the way those who do not have God do. We have the ability to overcome. We have the ability to grow in righteousness. We have that ability through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. It's up to us to follow him and let him lead us the right way. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for the forgiveness that we have through Jesus Christ. And Lord, I thank you so much that you've given us your Spirit, that he is in us and he guides us and he helps us and he strengthens us. And Lord, we just couldn't do it without him. And we thank you, Lord God, that you have given us that chance, that hope. And I pray that each one of us here will lean on you and allow your Spirit to help us to become more righteous, more holy, more sanctified, that we might become more like you, Lord, and show up in the world as bright shining lights, your holiness in a dark world. In Jesus' name, amen.